Again with me this morning to the New Testament and the book of Ephesians and chapter 2. This is on page 1174 of the church Bibles, and it's up on your screens again, I think. Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, and this is the passage that we're going to be considering this morning. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. This is the word of God. You might have noticed on your sheets this morning, or perhaps not, but the title of the sermon is The Truth Hurts. And isn't that the case? I think often the most painful thing that we can do to somebody, or the most painful thing that we can experience, is the truth. Typically, the best way to hurt or offend your partner is to tell them the truth. You know, do I look good in this dress? Things like that. But the subject of the truth can hurt. The truth can be a bitter pill to swallow. We all want to be puffed up. We all want people to tell us how great we are and how well we're doing. And sometimes that's not the case. And I think that's why a lot of people are afraid of the Bible. They're afraid of God's word because they're afraid of what it's going to tell them about who they are and what they're like. They don't want to know that they're a sinner. They don't want to know that they're alienated from God. We're all afraid of the truth sometimes. It was G.K. Chesterton who said, "Whatever else is or is not true, this one thing is certain. Man is not what he was meant to be." Now, we don't need to spend a great deal of time this morning debating that point. You only have to flick on the news, you only have to pick up a newspaper and see the inhumanity of man to man. You see the sin in the world. You see the effects of what man's sin does. Something has gone wrong with the human race. Nobody can successfully deny that fact. We're not all that we could be. And no matter how much we boast about our technological advances or our achievements, the sorry story of man's inhumanity to man always grabs the front page. The names change, the faces change, but the story remains the same. And it's because of sin. Sin is something that lurks in each of our hearts. It's there. And there's nothing that you can do about it. There's nothing that I can do about it. And I think sometimes there can be some confusion as to what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have Christ in your life. What it means to be born again. What it means to be converted. But if we look at this passage that we've just read, it eliminates any doubt, doesn't it? Here, what we find is a summary of our condition outside of Christ, before we meet Jesus. And it also tells us how we become and what happens for us to become a Christian. So, I'm going to consider a few points this morning. I'm not going to number them because it might scare you. But I'll start with point one. Outside Christ, we're dead. Look at the passage. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, we can be clear at this point that this is a portrait of everyone. It's a portrait of the human race. It's a description of each of us. And there's no clearer statement, really, is there, that describes the condition that we're born into. We don't have any choice. That is how we're born. In the film Silence of the Lambs, many of you will have seen it, there's a scene when the FBI agent is chatting to Hannibal Lecter, who's the bad guy. He's a serial killer. And she says to him, "What could have made you like this?" And he replies and he says, "Nothing happened to me. Nothing made me like this. I happened. Can you stand to say I'm evil? I happened." It's pretty powerful, isn't it? I happened. And indeed, that's what happens when each of us are born. We happen. And sin is there. It's right in the core of our being. There's nothing that we can do. Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Now, the rebuttal comes, doesn't it? "Ah, but I'm very much alive, and I'm not a Christian. I know people who are very much alive, and they're not Christians. They're good people. They're professional people. They're successful people. And they don't acknowledge Jesus. They don't acknowledge Christ. They don't need him." But we're missing the point there, aren't we? Because to answer the question of the purpose of life, you have to recognize what purpose you were made for in the first place. Why were we born? Why were we made? Why did God create us? He created us in his own image. He created us so that we might bring glory to his name. But because of the fall of Adam, because of the Garden of Eden, we've been alienated from him. Sin has come into the world. And sin is something that lives in each of our hearts. Think of it this way. Think about a worm inside an apple. It always used to freak me out. You'd look at an apple and see a wee hole and think, "Oh, do I want to eat this? What's going to be in the middle?" But how does the worm get into the apple? A lot of people, and we often think that the worm comes along to the apple when it's on the tree and starts eating and goes inside. But in fact, that's not what happens. What happens is an insect lays an egg in the apple blossom. Sometime later, the apple grows, and the worm hatches right in the core of the apple and eats its way out. And doesn't that just demonstrate our sin? It starts right in our core. It starts in our hearts, and it works its way out. It works its way out in what we say. It works its way out in what we do. And it's this sin that separates us from God. That's why we're dead. We're dead spiritually because of our sin. Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." See, the most important thing in our lives is our soul. It's not the mind, it's not our character, it's not our personality, it's not our achievements, it's not our work, but it's our soul. This is the most important thing in our lives. And you know, a dead person has eyes, but they can't see. A dead person has ears, but they can't hear. And so it is with those of us who are outside Jesus. You're dead, you're spiritually dead in your transgressions and sins. The Bible teaches that we're dead when we're outside of Christ because we were created by God and we were created for God. And if we're not following that, if we're not fulfilling that role, then we're dead. And it's compounded, isn't it, by the language that's used here. The word trespass means a willful neglect. It means that we willfully go against, we willfully sin, we rebel against what is right so often. And he talks about hamartia in the Greek, it's plural, it's sins. It's not just sin. Anything that we do when we don't have Jesus, we always miss the mark. You see, because of Adam, because of the Garden of Eden, because of the fall of man, everything was set off course. The whole focus is off. Everything we do misses the mark. You know, we can go to church, we can read the Bible, we can wear the right clothes, we can sing the right songs, but if we don't know Jesus, then it's all irrelevant because we're still dead. Being good is not good enough. Even Jesus said that. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. You know, we can say, I'm a good guy. You know, I love my wife. I love my kids. I work hard. I provide for them. You know, I do nice things. Great. Nobody's taking any of that away from you, but it's not enough. You still have to know Jesus. You still have to be in a relationship with Jesus. Even the sinners do that. So not only are we dead outside Christ, point two, it gets worse. Outside Christ, we are enslaved to sin. And there's, in true David Meredith fashion, three subheadings to this point. Number one, we follow the ways of this world. Number two, we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And number three, we follow the cravings, desires, and thoughts of our flesh. So number one, we follow the ways of this world. It says it there, in the ways in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world. For most people, living is simply conforming to the world around about them. It's conforming to what society has told us living is. Living is going to school, growing up, getting a relationship, getting a job, buying a house, having children, having the nice car, having the two holidays a year, being a nice person, doing what you can. But that's just conforming to a set of ideals that man has said living is. But it's not what we were created for. It's not the purpose that God created us to fulfill. What was that? The Shorter Catechism says that man's chief end, man's primary purpose in life, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When talking of mankind, Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who's called by my name, who I created for my glory." God created us for His glory. But you see, popular culture, what society has said life is, has sucked us in. And a lot of the time we're more concerned with what we're going to wear than how we're going to glorify God, aren't we? We're more concerned about what's on the television than what's in the Word. Rather than following Jesus, we'd rather follow the crowd. We'd rather do what our friends do. We'd rather follow what our families do. We'd rather keep in step with the neighbors. We'd rather do that than follow what Jesus says, because we wouldn't quite fit into society then, would we? It's what John Stott called cultural bondage, where the culture of TV, internet, glossy magazines, all of that, they hold us in their grasp. And it's like we're held there, we're shackled to it. But then Jesus comes along and Jesus liberates us from that, and He shows us that there is something greater, there is something bigger than celebrity gossip, there's something bigger than the next big blockbuster on TV, there's something bigger. So we follow the ways of this world. But secondly, follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the devil. Bob Dylan penned a great song, "You've Got to Serve Somebody." He sang, regardless of who you are, regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you do, you have to serve somebody. And it might be the devil, and it might be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody. That was the lyrics of the song. And isn't that what we've got here? I mean, people would be horrified if you suggested to them, outside of Christ, you are a servant of the devil. No, I'm not. I'm a good person. Outside Christ, you're a servant of the devil. Solemn. Very solemn. But it's the reality. It's what the Word tells us, that outside Christ, we're in bondage to the devil. We are captured by him. But yet we're also told in Scripture that the devil has limited authority, that he has been overcome, that Christ has triumphed, that Christ has risen from the grave, as we heard last week. You see, what needs to happen before we can come to Christ, what needs to happen before you can understand what Christianity is you have to understand what your position is before God, how you are before a good perfect and holy God. And only then, only once we've recognized how we are before God, only then can a transfer of lordship come about from the lordship of Satan to the lordship of Christ. It's a solemn thing. So we follow the ways of this world, we follow the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and we follow the cravings and desires and thoughts of our flesh. The first thing we remember, obviously, here is that everything in and of themselves are not bad. You know, the church doesn't say everything outside the church is bad and it's sinful. It's not. God created everything, and he created it that we might enjoy it. You know, food, sleep, sex. You know, when the appetite for food becomes gluttony, that's when it becomes wrong. When the attitude for sleep becomes sloth, that's when it becomes wrong. When the attitude for sex becomes lust, that's when it becomes wrong. It's not that these things are wrong. It's that our desire perverts the natural order of things. And we have to recognize that before we can come to Jesus. I remember David preaching once, and the words stuck with me. When we sin, so often we know what we're doing. So often we do it in the full knowledge, but the craving overcomes the fear of consequence. Isn't that powerful? The craving overcomes the fear of consequence. So often in my life that's been the case, and I'm sure it's been the case with yourselves. And it's as a result of all of these things that it says in verse 3 and 4, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So outside Christ, we're dead. Outside Christ, we're enslaved to sin. And thirdly, outside Christ, we're condemned as objects of wrath. You know, we would have thought that Paul had already said enough, wouldn't you, about the pre-Christian state. But he goes on in verse 4 and says, you're condemned. You're by nature, because of all of that, you are an object of wrath. And it's not pointing the finger at anyone. It's pointing the finger at all of us. Because not one of us is better than another. I'm no better than you, and you're no better than me when it comes to the Lord. We're on a level playing field. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter our accomplishments in a worldly sense. It doesn't matter how successful we are. It doesn't matter how rich we are. It doesn't matter how thin we are. It doesn't matter how good looking we are. All of these pale into insignificance because before a holy and perfect God, none of us hit the target. None of us reached the mark. We're all condemned as objects of wrath. John Stott said of God's wrath, he said, God's wrath is neither spite nor malice, nor animosity nor revenge. It is never arbitrary, since it is the divine reaction to only one situation, namely evil. Therefore, it is never subject to mood, whim, or caprice. It's because of our fallen nature. It's because we're dead in our sin. It's because we're enslaved to our sin that we become objects of God's wrath. We were born under condemnation. We were born in sin. Here's the bottom line this morning, right? You're born into sin. You're separated from God. You're fallen. You're corrupt. You're spiritually dead. You're dying physically. You're dead spiritually. And outside Christ, you're responsible for every sin you've ever committed. Every bad thought you've ever had. Every little slip that you've ever had. The long and short of it is you're in big trouble. It's life and death. It's a pretty bleak picture, isn't it? And it would be pretty bleak if it ended there. If it ended at verse 4, we'd be in trouble. But the old saying goes, the darkest hour comes before the dawn. Doesn't it? We've had this depressing portrait of our lives outside of Christ. But Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Hallelujah. Jesus brings the light of dawn. Jesus brings light into our darkness. And it's Him, and only Him, that can save us from this condition which we're holding. And notice in verse 4, but. It's such a small word, but it's got such great significance, hasn't it? But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Such a small word, such massive ramifications, isn't it? But because of His great love for us. The next point is that there's life. We've seen all about death. We've seen all about the condition that we had. But there is life. There's life, and it's available for each of us. There's life, firstly, through the love of God. There's nothing in and of ourselves that endears us to God. There's nothing that we have that makes us look good to God. There's nothing that God looks in us and says, that's nice. I'll love them because generally they're decent folk. No, His love isn't prompted by anything in us. But He loves us so much because He has made us for His glory. He knows everything about us. How could He love us? Gentlemen, you remember the first time you met your wife and you were awestruck, blown away. You know, you were in love. Oh, wow, she is something, isn't she? Always the hair was perfect. The makeup was unblemished. She smelt good. And then you get married and you get up in the morning and there's a dressing gown and curly hair and bad breath, and perhaps not the greatest illustration, but my wife's not here this morning. But the point is that God knows us intimately from the outset. He knows exactly how we are. He knows all of our bad points, and we can't hide behind a nice wardrobe or a new haircut or fresh breath. None of that, because He knows us. He knows exactly what we do. He knows exactly what we think. We have the offer of life in the gospel because God knows us. And He knows that we could never reach His standard. So He sent His Son. He sent Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. If only we could understand how great God's love for us is. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. It's difficult for us to grasp it, isn't it? How great God's love is, how wide it is, how long it is, how deep it is. Do you believe that God loves you today? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Or are you still dead? Are you still enslaved? Are you still condemned? Doesn't have to be like that. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows your faults. He knows your good points. He knows your bad points. He knows your failings. He knows your triumphs. And you know what? He loves you. He loves you so much that He sent His Son to die for you. 1 John 4:7 says, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love, not that we loved God, but but that God loves us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved God, but that God loved us. He sent his Son to die that we might have life through him. You see, all the success we have in this life will count for nothing when it comes to the crunch. Our success doesn't count, our failings don't count. John 6:63 tells us, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. Only when we recognize our poverty before a God that is so rich can we ever come to Jesus. Because if we don't recognize how poor we are and how great he is, he'll never make an impact on our lives. 1 John 5:11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Do you have the Son of God today? Do you know Jesus? Or are you rejecting him? Can't be explained really any clearer than that, can it? F.B. Meyer wrote, it's a great comfort to know that God loved us when there was nothing to attract his love, because he will not be surprised by anything he discovers in us, and he will not turn from us at those manifestations of evil which sometimes make us lose heart. He knew the worst from the first. He did not love us because we were fair, but to make us so. We cannot understand it, but since he began, he will not fail nor be discouraged until he's finished his work. What encouragement. He will not fail until he finishes the work that he has begun in us. So we have life through the love of God. Certainly we have life through the mercy of God. And God's mercy is nothing new. God's mercy runs all the way through the Bible. You can go right back to the beginning of the Bible and you can see God's mercy. Exodus 34, I'm quoting from the ESV. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Right back to the beginning of the Bible. Or Psalm 85, for thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy. Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. All throughout the Bible, we see that the Lord is rich in mercy. It's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. And mercy speaks of God's goodness to us when we don't even deserve it. We deserve to be judged. We deserve to be condemned. We deserve to be sent to hell for what we do, for the sin that's in our lives. But he doesn't. He offers us life because of his mercy. He's rich in mercy. The story is told of an old woman from the slums of London who was offered the opportunity to go on a holiday with a group of people out to the coast. And as they arrived at the coast, she looked out and she saw the ocean that she'd never seen before. And she burst into tears. And those around her thought that it was strange that she would cry. You know, you've been given this lovely holiday. You should be enjoying it. Why are you crying? Why are you crying? They said. And pointing to the ocean, she answered, this is the only thing that I've ever seen that there was enough of. Paul in the Greek uses plousios, which is the plural. The riches are plural. God's mercy is plural. It's limitless. It's exhaustless. It's boundless. There's enough. There's enough for everyone. There's not just a little mercy to go around. In chapter 3, Paul speaks of this letter. Paul speaks again of the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's integral to the character of God, isn't it? We only have to look through the Bible and see the mercy that's on offer throughout Scripture. So there's life through the love of God. There's life through the mercy of God. And there's life, finally, through the grace of God. He continues, doesn't he, in verse 5. Christ made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. You know, he just can't wait to talk about God's grace. You know, it's by grace you've been saved, before he even says it, and he repeats it again. It's by grace that we're saved. There is nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can offer. There's nothing that you can do in and of yourself. It's all of grace. It's because of Jesus. Do we deserve it? No, we don't. Do we deserve to be judged? Yes, we do. But because of his grace, he offers us life. And what do we have to do? What do we say to the kids this morning? All we have to do is ask for it. It's anybody's. There's no qualification. It's everybody's. If you ask for it, if you recognize who you are in front of God, if you recognize the condition that you hold, grace is for you. Grace is for me. Grace is for those of us who don't have it all together. Grace is for those of us who have made a mess and continue to make a mess. Those of us who continue to fail, who continue to fall. Grace, grace, grace. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You all remember it from Sunday school. The story of a rich man and his son. And his son wants his inheritance. He basically tells his father he wishes he was dead, and he takes his inheritance and he goes away to a far country and he blows his inheritance on wild living, on prostitutes and parties and drinking and all of that. Many of us have done the same thing. Many of us are doing the same thing. But after all, after he'd blown his money, after he had the great time that he thought was going to fulfill him and make him whole, which it didn't, he ended up in the gutter, working with the pigs. And I would say that that's just a picture of us. We have the offer of God, we have the offer of great things, to live with him, to be in his household, but so often we say, I don't want you, God. I'm going to find my own way. I'm going to go and find pleasure. I'm going to go and find satisfaction in the things of this world. Well, all that's going to happen is you're going to end up with the pigs. But just as in the story of the prodigal son, the father's love never diminishes. The father's love never fails. The father always lives in hope. And he waits for him. And he sees him coming. And he runs to greet him. And the Lord Jesus is waiting for you today. And he's waiting for you to come to him for the first time. He's waiting for you to come back to him. His arms are open. The prodigal son went from the pigsty to a banquet at his father's table. And you know what? We can be taken from the deadness and the transgression and the enslavement and the condemnation of our sin. And we can be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. What a great truth. But does it impact? Does it change us? As we walk daily with the Lord, as we're Christians, as we're believers, as we profess Jesus, is it evident? Do people know? Revelation 3:21, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with me, with my Father on his throne. It's by grace that we are saved. It's because of Jesus that we have the opportunity of life. It's because of what he did that we can live. There's nothing that we have to offer. There's nothing meritous in ourselves. It's all of Jesus. He is the one who justifies us. He is the one who makes us right. How? Because of his love. Because of his mercy. Because of his grace. The Lord has an inexhaustible love. He has oceans of mercy. and he has grace. Grace is enough. There's nothing we can add to it. There's nothing that we can take away from it. Grace is what saves us. So what are you chasing? Are you in the pursuit of happiness? Are you chasing the things of this world to give you the fulfillment that you want? Sometimes it will for a short time, but not forever. You're still living as a dead person. You're still living the life of a condemned person. You're still enslaved. But it doesn't have to be like that. Because Jesus, because God, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of your word. We thank you that you have promised to save all who come to you. If we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. If we knock, the door will be opened. And we thank you for this truth, and we thank you for that reality. And we pray that each of us here today would know you, that we would come to you, that we would recognize that your love, mercy, and grace is better than anything that this world could ever offer us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. And we pray that we would cling to him. And it's in his name we ask all of these things. Amen.